So last week, we began our series, our year-long probably series, of biblical solutions for life issues. Last week, what was the one of the key principles we learned last week? Anyone?
We're all called to be disciples.
We are all called to be disciple makers. That's right, disciple makers. And so we wanted to make clear last week, and hopefully I did that, and I got some comments back. I think the point was driven home last week, hopefully, that we are each... All believers, those who've exercised true saving faith, are commanded and capable to make disciples, to use the scriptures, to be changed in our own life through the power of the Spirit, as well as use those scriptures to care for other people. So hopefully that point was driven home last week. We went through multiple presuppositions of disciple making, and hopefully you can go and review those, but we hopefully drove that point home last week. So the purpose of these studies is to equip each of us to mature ourselves, to grow our ability to apply the scriptures to our own life issues and sin, and to bring biblical care to one another. So that's the purpose of what we're doing. Today we're going to look at the attributes of God, or the perfections of God, as some authors say. Okay? When we are in a relationship with someone, maybe a friend, a spouse, maybe we're courting, that's the new phrase, I think, is it okay for them to know about us, but we don't know about them? Just think about it. I mean, obviously, the answer is no, right? Right? It's not okay to have a one-sided relationship, because that's not really a quote-unquote relationship, right? It's a one-sided thing. And so as we approach our relationship with God, God knows everything about us. Right? It seems all one-sided if we aren't knowing Him. We aren't pursuing knowing Him. So today we want to talk about the attributes of God. We want to begin a study of who God is, what He is like. And this is, when I say begin a study, this is a lifelong pursuit, right? This is not something that we nail down in one-hour session, right? This is a pursuit of a lifetime to know God. Jeremiah 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his riches, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things." The boast of our life, it shouldn't be success. It shouldn't be popularity. It shouldn't be money. It should be that we know God, that we know and understand who He is. That should be the boast of our life. Tozer says something really, really amazing and interesting. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Right? We think there's lots of important things about us, but who we think about God is the very most important thing about us. And where we understand God, where we get to know God, is in the Scriptures. We can kind of see, we can see God's divine attributes, His invisible power, right? His divine nature. We can see that in creation, but that's just seeing what He has done. His attributes to be what He's done. We know Him from His Word, and so that's where we're going to go this morning. In a couple weeks, we'll talk more about the Word and the power of the Word to change our hearts. But today, that's a presupposition we talked about last week, right? But today we're going to look at what does the Word say about God. Our understanding of God, when we think about Him, affects our hearts deeply. When we understand God for who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, all other affections fall away and we are driven to our knees in worship. Having a proper God consciousness and understanding of who He is in our mind at all times is critical to living a life pleasing to Him. Look at what Moses did in Exodus 34. Right before this, he says, "I pray thee, show me your glory. Show me your glory, God." And he says, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed." And so the Lord proclaimed his character. And when he did this, look at what Moses did at the end in verse 8. Moses made haste. That means he really quickly, right? We don't use that word much, but it means very quickly. To bow down low to the earth in worship. When he saw God, He bowed down in worship. He made haste to it. Did it quickly. We see the same thing that Peter did in Luke 5. You might want to go ahead and turn over there. Luke 5. At least jot down the reference in your notes so you can look it up later. Luke 5. Peter's so funny. So Peter and his partners have been out fishing all night long. Hadn't caught anything. And Jesus came up to him and said, put out, in verse 4, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked all night long and caught nothing. What he really said there was, you're kind of ridiculous, right? That's kind of what he said to Jesus. That's Peter for us. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. And so he signaled to his partners in the other boats for them to come and help him. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When we see God for who he is, when we see his amazing character, the greatness of his majesty, we're driven to our knees in worship and an appreciation and understanding of who we are before him. That's the goal for our study this morning, is to see God, to see the amazement of his majesty, right? That we will be driven to our knees in worship. Yes,
sir.
Fear. We are to fear the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. Isaiah 26 says, you keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. We want our minds focused on God. Concerning studying God's attributes or his perfections, as some authors say, a guy named Horner says, when you study the Bible carefully with regard to the character of God, you wonder how we could possibly be distracted from something so incontestably foundational. But further, when you plunge into the depths of his attributes, you wonder how anything else so soul-possessing could be a rival for man's affection, attention. After all, if God be God, then nothing more, but nothing could be more important for man than the high and exalted one who lives forever and whose name is holy. A guy named Kenneth Mick says, focusing on the attributes of God is one of the most proactive and preventive activities you can undertake in order to be prepared to overcome the snares of sin and Satan. Looking at the majesty of God and keeping that before us at all times is a proactive way to head off temptation for sin. But there's no shortcut in this study of God. Like I said, we can't even begin to touch it in 1 hour. Right? It's a lifelong pursuit. Again, Barry Horner says, there can be no condensed learning of God. The very thought is an insult to his transcendent majesty. To even think that we could come to know God, right, in a lifetime, fully know him as much as we could, is an insult. Rather, we have to learn what it is to slow down and meditate on the truth of his being, to ruminate over, to ingest and digest the revelations concerning his holy character, to wonder overwhelmingly, to be still and know that I am God. So that's our study this morning, is to the attributes of God, the perfections of God. An attribute of God is something that either the Bible says is true about God or the Bible shows is true about God. So when we look through the scriptures, we see God is blank, right? That's an attribute of God. Or we see how God acts in certain situations, and by seeing that, we see that an attribute of his there. It's difficult, though, because in our minds we're trying to pull out these attributes of God from the scriptures. And in our minds we say, you know, if we say so-and-so is, right? Well, so-and-so is a little bit of that, right? We say, for example, Dennis is kind. Sorry. Right? Dennis is kind to some degree. right? We know each other well, so I can do this. Right? But Dennis is not kind to perfection. He is not fully kind. He is not to the infinite degree kind. When we say God is blank, God is fully that. Right? There is no not quite fully. Right? No matter how holy we become in this life, no matter how sanctified we become, how far we progress in sanctification, there's always, we're not quite there. But with God, in his character, and then in his divine attributes, he is fully that. He is all that. Not only that, one attribute does not define God. All of his attributes together define God. God is not just omniscient, okay? Or I guess omnipotent. Omnipotent means all power. All power belongs to him. God is just not all powerful. He is also loving. He is also kind and gracious. He's also holy and wrathful, which we'll see. All of these things are wrapped up into each quality that we're trying to, each attribute that we're trying to pull out of who God is. These things are all wrapped up together. So when we think of God, our goal is to bring all of these things into our mind and not pull one out as opposed to another. Because what people like to do is, well, God is loving. Right? Would everybody agree? Yes. God is loving. And so we focus on God's love because we've experienced that in Christ. God is loving. He's full of grace and mercy. He's kind and patient. He's long-suffering with us. And we forget that he is holy and righteous and wrathful and jealous and that he hates sin. Right? But because we focus on one attribute as opposed to another. Our goal is to bring all of these into our mind to have a full picture of who God is. I wrote down some resources that I used there. For you, hopefully, if you have some time, you can look those up. Remember, if I'm giving you a resource, we at Valley, we don't necessarily agree with everything in that resource. Okay, so for example, when I gave you Grudem's Systematic Theology, Grudem has I think a God-given gift to be able to explain complex theological truth in a very readable, easy manner. But we don't agree with everything in his book, okay? Particularly on the sign gifts. He believes something different on the sign gifts than us. So we would, you know, we just want you to know that whatever you're reading as a resource, right, it's not the Word of God, right? This is our standard, and so you should just keep in, you know, be discernful as you're reading resources. Okay? So let's begin with attributes. The other thing about the attributes is that theologians like to separate them into two different groups. They categorize. It's called categorizing. They categorize in multiple different ways. Usually they categorize it as those that are only gods and those that in some way are shown in people. Okay? Those are called incommunicable or communicable or, how do we do that? Absolute or non-absolute or... or divine or non-divine. Okay. So really what we're, and it's unfortunate because, and I did it this way too, just because that's the way it's normally done. But it's unfortunate because, you know, we say God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. Well, that idea of knowledge, we have knowledge too, right? But it's only fully God knows everything. So we try and categorize, attributes. It kind of gets a little messy, but I did it for us. And so you can kind of see, those things that are really God. You know, God is sovereign. We're not sovereign. Right? Those kinds of things. Okay? So let's go through these and look at, try and understand from the Word who our Creator is. Okay? The first one is glory. Glory. Glory can be defined as the composite of God's attributes and essence, the sum total of what He is. It's the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. God is so amazing. So awesome, so amazing that he actually exudes light. Right? His character is so perfect that he has glory around him. Okay? That's not us, right? That is God. Psalm 24:10, He is the King of glory. And I'm not going to give the references here. I'm just going to read through selected parts of these passages just so you can get a sense for this. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Again, Moses showing, asking God to show him his glory. Grudem says, it's very appropriate that God's revelation of himself should be accompanied by such splendor and brightness. For this glory of God is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. The greatness of God's being, the perfection of all his attributes, is something we can never fully comprehend, but before we can, before which we can only stand in awe and worship. Thus, it is appropriate indeed that the visible manifestation of God be such that we would be unable to gaze fully upon it, and that it would be so bright that it would call forth both great delight and deep awe from us when we behold it only in part. What an amazing thing. God is glorious. He is full of glory. When we see, when we think about God's, and sorry, I when you're preparing your notes, I normally put those thought questions in the notes. So, but I have them with me this morning. I didn't put them in the notes this time. When we think of God, when we think of how glorious He is, what does that tell us about our pride? When God is glorious, right, what am I?
Nothing.
Nothing. God is glorious. We are not. God is amazing and awesome. We are not. Right? To think that I'm something, to think that we are something before God, that's the wrong attitude. It's the wrong attitude. Next is beauty. Beauty. God, we define that, it can be defined as God is the sum total of all desirable qualities. His character. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. God is beautiful. God is beautiful. Now, when you think of what does Scripture tell us about Jesus? He's plain. He had no stately form that we should behold Him, right? That's the manifestation of who God is, right? God in flesh, Jesus. But God's character is so beautiful. His being is so beautiful. When we think of God, He is glorious, He is beautiful. Right? He is, if you're going to define beauty as anything, right, it is God. God is beautiful. He's also great, the greatness of God. God is high and lofty, He is above all things. The Lord is great, is a great God and a great King. O Lord, the great and awesome God. He is great. When you think of great people, right? Before God, they are nothing. God is great. You see, what we're trying to do here is paint a picture of God. Make Him so big in our minds. Make Him so lovely, so beautiful, so amazing in our minds that when we are tempted to sin, how could I dare? How could I dare do this? Because of who God is. He is infinite, infinity. He has no bounds or limits. He is not limited by time and space. He is beyond comprehension. First Kings says, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. His greatness is unsearchable. His understanding is infinite. Look at Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your, not are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He is infinite. He is beyond it. What do we try to do with God? What do people try to do? Bring Him down, right? We're trying to bring God down to our level, right? We create God in our own image. We bring Him down. God is infinite. He is great. He is beautiful. He is glorious. Number five there is eternality. God always was and always will be, existing endlessly from eternity past to eternity future. He is free from the succession of time. All past, present, and future events are equally vivid to Him. He is eternal. He is eternal. People are one-way eternal. Does that make sense? We're born, and we live forever. But God always has been and he always will be. Now, the unfortunate thing for us is we're born and people live forever in one of two ways. They live forever in God's presence, or they live forever separated from him in hell. But people are eternal, one way eternal. When we look at these qualities, beauty, greatness, infinity, eternality, how should I view God? Have I placed God in a box? Have I given him my attributes instead of viewing him as the Word of God says? Hopefully we haven't done that. It gets better, as if it could, right? But these qualities continue to build, to grow as we look at them, to make God amazing, to make him amazing. Independence. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Boy, that kind of gives the death blow to my ego, doesn't it? God does not need me. He graciously desires a relationship with me, with his creature. But he does not need me. I am not some great person who can do something that God needs me to do. He is independent of me. Paul in Acts, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is independent of me. When I think about that, who is important? Who is important? God or me? Right? Weigh the scale. Put him on the scale. Right? But in our minds, who do we put as more important? God is independent. Look at this one, immutable, immutability. God is unchanging and unchangeable. He is never inconsistent or developing or growing. You know there are people who believe that God changes? There's a theological school of thought that says that God develops, he grows. He changes with influences on him. If God changes, he's not God. James 1, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change. His self-revelation of himself says he does not change. What does this mean for my future? It's certain. It's secure. If God changes, then the promise he has given us are worthless. Because he can change his mind. He does not change. God does not change. Omnipresent. Omnipresent. God is present everywhere at all times. Look at Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. You cannot hide from God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. We cannot hide from God. What does that mean about the secret sins? Right? In quotes, secret. I've worked with several guys who struggle with pornography. And the thought is, this is something in secret. Right? I can hide it. No. God is everywhere all the time. There's no secret sin. There's nothing I can do that's hidden from his sight. God is everywhere all the time. Omniscience. God knows all actual and possible things. He has all knowledge. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my parts. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. He knows everything. What does that mean for my sinful thoughts? What does that mean? He knows it, right? This is not a secret thing, right, that I'm holding into in a part of my heart. God knows everything. God knows everything. Now, this isn't, for most of us, this isn't like, wow, really? Right? I mean, we know these things, right? But we kind of push them out of our mind. Our view of God becomes small, right? And I think I'm getting away with something. No, we get away with nothing. Next one is on omnipotence. Omnipotence. God is all-powerful and able to accomplish anything consistent with his nature. Anything that's consistent with who he is, he's able to accomplish. Because God cannot do what? He cannot sin. Right? He cannot sin. So when we say God is all-powerful, he can do whatever he wants, he's not really going to do whatever he wants, right? He's going to do all that's consistent with his nature. He won't sin. Right? Job says, you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You can do all things. Psalm 115, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Nothing is too difficult for you, Jeremiah says. Revelation, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. He reigns. He is omnipotent. Nothing is too powerful for him. Kind of related to that is sovereignty. We can define sovereignty as God is the supreme ruler in control of all events. All things are under his rule and in control. And nothing happens without his direction or permission. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. God's purpose is all-inclusive and is never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. You know, when we have something in our life that, like, wow, didn't know that was happening, didn't know that was on its way, that's not a surprise to God. It's not a surprise to God. Look at what the Scriptures say. From ancient times I planned it, now I have brought it to pass. From eternity past, God's plan stands. Just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned it, so it will stand. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none, there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God is sovereign. Ephesians 1, he works all things according to the purpose. It says, according to his purpose, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28, for God causes all things together for good, to work together for good. You know, with his sovereignty, you know, like we said, sovereignty just doesn't work alone, right? It's not God is sovereign, and then when he's sovereign, he's not doing his other attributes, right? His omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all of his attributes are together. So when he's working in sovereignty, it's not like, oh, I'm in this, I know God is sovereign, but he's not here. No. He's there. His sovereignty, in my difficult times, what does this mean? What does it mean that God is sovereign in the difficult times of life? He's there. Right? This is not a surprise to God. It's not a surprise we get cancer. Right? It's not a surprise that my tire blows out on the 14. These things are not surprises. God is there. It's for His glory and my good. We'll spend some time later on in our classes talking about difficult times, right? Because it's something that we all go through, right? But God's sovereignty is such a comfort in a difficult time. So these are, you know, like I said, these aren't exclusively God, but most theologians place these into the attributes that are exclusively God's. The next grouping is those things that in some way are viewed in humans as well, in people as well. Any questions there before we move on? Okay. Hope you see the picture we're painting, right? The picture that the Word of God paints about God's self-revelation of Himself paints. He is high and lofty. He is amazing. We want that view to be in our mind as well. The next attribute we want to look at is faithfulness. God will always do what He has promised to do. He is steadfast, unchanging, perfectly reliable, utterly dependable, and completely trustworthy. It's kind of related to like immutability, the changelessness of God, right? But here, God is actually that's the idea of faithfulness. He's executing. Psalm 119, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. He is the faithful God, a God of faithfulness. All His work is done in faithfulness. And He remains, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What does faithfulness mean about God's promises? When it comes to pass, He will execute His promises just as He says. He is faithful. What do His promises mean for the believer? Just throw out some things.
We're assured of our
we're assured of our salvation, right? He has promised us salvation. What else? What else does He promise us? He will never leave us. He promises that He will continue the good work He began in us, right? His protection. We should be able to spend it hours, right? Just saying what those things are. Right? What does God's faithfulness mean to the believer who has chosen to bow before another master? I saw a couple faces. What does it mean?
He won't let go.
But what's going to happen? Discipline. The discipline of the Lord. God is faithful. If you are a true believer and you have chosen to bow before another master, and you've willfully chosen to do this and stay there, discipline is coming. You can be assured of that because God is faithful. What's God's faithfulness mean to the one who has not bowed their knee before Jesus as Lord and Savior? Judgment. The wrath of God abides on him. God is faithful. He will execute His promises just as He said He will. Should make us either feel really good, should make us be a little nervous, actually a lot nervous, right? And God knows your heart because He knows all things. Righteousness. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Righteousness and justice are found at the foundation of your throne. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness. Kind of righteousness has the idea of justice, impartiality with it as well. Colossians 3 says He's without partiality. God's righteousness. If I have a disagreement with God, what does this mean? Right? Who's wrong and who's right? When I look at this book and I read and I say, yeah, I don't think so. Who's wrong? It's me. Right? We are wrong. God is always right. He's a standard of rightness. God is righteous. Truth. truth. God is the only real God. He acts only in truth and is exactly as He has revealed Himself. I am the Lord and there is no other, Isaiah says. John 17 says, you are the only true God. You, the only true God. Titus 1, God who cannot lie. And again in Hebrews, it is impossible for God to lie. God does not lie. Where do we see God's truth? In His Word. In His Word, right? John 17:17, your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. So we go to the Word to find the truth. We go to the Word. God does not lie. And this book does not just contain truth, right? It is truth. The very words are truth. How about holiness? God is pure and separate from sin. God is pure and separate from sin. God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. Holy is He. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Look at 1 Peter. Look what Peter says. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Be separate from sin yourselves. Question for us, am I pursuing holiness? This whole book's written on pursuing holiness. I actually called that Pursuit of Holiness, right? By Jerry Bridges. But are we pursuing holiness? Are we laboring? Are we striving for holiness? To be separate from sin? Or do I allow sin to take root? Right? Do I accommodate sin in my life? Or do I pursue holiness? Am I pursuing it? How about the next one? Wrath. We don't think, when we think of God, what do you think of? Right? Do you think of love? Yeah, love. We think of love. We think of grace, right? We think of mercy. We think of those attributes. That makes us feel good inside, right? Wrath. God is wrathful. Look at Nahum. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. We don't think of that, do we? When we think of God. This is true. This is how God has revealed Himself to be. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Wrath. Colossians 3. For it is because of these things, sin, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath is coming. God is wrathful. John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God is wrathful. We think of God as, when we think of sinning, what do we tell our kids? Oh, that's going to make God not happy. Right? When we talk of sin. Right? God's more than not happy with sin. That last John 3:36, that last verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. What should that do for us when we read that? What should that do?
Why not sin?
We don't want to sin, but if we obey the Son, we don't have to worry about that, right? Tell everybody else. We talk about us, make disciples, right? Are we all in? Because your family member, your neighbor, your workmate, right? When you look at them, think of fire. Right? Wrath. The people we care about who don't know Jesus Christ, right? It's not just that they're, you know, the life they're living now is just not meaningful. Right? They don't have their best life now. No. Wrath of God abides on him. This should motivate us. This should motivate us. How about jealousy? Wow. We don't think of God as jealous, right? Jealous is a bad emotion. not what the scripture says. God continually seeks to protect his honor. He will not share his glory, as Isaiah tells us. Let's look at Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah 42 real quick. Hopefully I got the reference right. Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The glory that belongs to God, he will not give to anyone else. He will protect his honor. This is what he told the Israelites in the wilderness. You shall not worship them, other gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I will protect my honor. Exodus again, 34. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. God will not share his worship. He loves us with an everlasting love, and he will not share our affections. What else do I give my affections to? Right, but in doing those things, we're working out righteousness in our we're working out what the Word of God says to do in those relationships, right? But what do I place above God? What other masters do I bow before? Comfort, career, money. God is a jealous God. He will not share. We don't think of that, do we? God is love. It's okay if I, you know, this other thing over here, you know, that's just my thing, right? I love whatever. No. God does not share his affection.
Did you say that God is jealous?
I think you could view that like that. I mean, obviously, you know, what we're saying here is we're trying to pick out a single attribute from all of who God is, you know. But he will not; those that are his are always his, and he will not let them go. So you could, in a way, you could say that. I think all of his attributes are melded together in who he is. So there's probably something that you could say.
I've heard that before. He's jealous.
I guess I might not say it that way, but I think it's probably not inaccurate. How about number 7? Okay, now we get to the feel-good ones, right? Love. God eternally gives himself to others for their benefit. We'll talk about love later on in our course, but love is a sacrificial commitment of my will to someone else's needs and best interests, regardless of the cost to myself. God gives himself for others' benefit. Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 John 4, for God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave. Great demonstrations of his love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I hated God, was opposed to him, Christ died for me. The perfect demonstration of love. Next is loving kindness. God is benevolently good. Benevolently good. Other books that you read might call this the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. God is good. He gives good things. From his point of view. Sometimes we don't think that. But the truth is, he is good. He is good. How about compassion? God is good to those in difficulty. God is good to those in difficulty. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Lamentations, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. His goodness in times of to those who are in difficulty. Grace. God gives unmerited favor to undeserving people in salvation as well as sanctification. Grace. Unmerited favor. Look at Joel. And render your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For by grace you've been saved through faith. First Peter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Grace. Grace. And number 11 is long-suffering. Long-suffering. God is patient to those who deserve to be punished. Who are those that deserve to be punished? We all should have our hand up right now. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Slow to anger. Romans 2. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? His patience with us. If he were not patient, would any of us be here? No. If we were not patient, we'd already be dead. In fact, if we were not patient, our ultimate grandparents would never have children. Second Peter, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. When he says look for these things, we look for the end. We look for heaven. We look for the new heavens and new earth. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's not giving us what we deserve. He's not giving our loved ones and our friends and our acquaintances what they deserve. He's waiting. We should regard that as a time. Time to present the gospel. Yet for this reason I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. That's Paul. The foremost of sinners, how he viewed himself. So is my understanding of God one-sided? Is our understanding of God one-sided? Right. I think for most of us, I think if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say we emphasize love, grace, mercy, compassion. We emphasize that. In fact, we overemphasize it. But God is also holy and righteous and wrathful. In our mind, we need to have a full view of who God is. A lifelong to know God. To know God. Am I bringing God down to my level? Or do I look up at Him on the mountain? Do I look up at Him in His greatness, trying to know who He is? We must cultivate a deep understanding of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. And we'll talk about that in later lessons as well. When we see the high and lofty King for who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, it drives us down to our knees in worship and moves us to a deep love for our Creator. It cultivates a heart motive to obey, please, honor, and glorify. If God is so amazing, how dare I do fill in the blank for each of us, right? And if, God forbid, I should do fill in the blank, as my Father, He is compassionate. He is loving and graceful. He is patient. Psalm 63, 1-5 says, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that true for each of us? Hopefully it is, right? I got a couple yeses. That's good. Hopefully we can all say that. Do we yearn for God? Do we thirst for God? Then there's the connecting word, right? Thus, I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and glory. When we strive, when we yearn, when we thirst to know God, when He is the focus of our attention and our desire to know, in our mind we will see who God is. We will attempt to get close to understanding who God is. Right? Obviously we won't know Him fully, but we'll see Him for who He has revealed Himself to be. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, because who You are is amazing, my lips will praise You, so I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When we see God for who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, we are driven to our knees in worship. How dare we entertain the thought of other affections? Any questions or comments? Yes.
To me, it seems so sobering to think we didn't have the Word. How much do we know about God? Sure, know about God. And it just blows me away that without the Word, it's paramount.
His specific revelation is paramount, as Rick said, to knowing who He is. Exactly. Excellent. Yes?
You said that compared to God, we are nothing, but we are the children of God. So that's something.
Yeah, God loves us, right? But it's a comparison, right? We think of who God is and all these perfections that we've talked about. Clearly, in comparison, we are nothing. We are nothing. Why?
Since God knows everything before it happens, why should we pray?
That's a great question. That's a great question. Maybe I should turn this off. The question was, since God knows everything before it happens, why should we pray? Well, the first reason is because it's commanded. Right? God commands it. God is sovereign. And we'll talk about this when we get in later lessons. Obviously, this is a big topic to talk about. But God is sovereign, but yet He uses means to accomplish His sovereignty. God is sovereign in salvation, yet He uses the preaching of the gospel to bring people to Himself. Right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That's how he brings people to himself. God is sovereign in all things, yet he uses prayer, and there are multiple examples in the scriptures where he uses prayer to accomplish things.
Prayer also reminds us.
Exactly, thank you. And prayer reminds us of our place and our dependence on who God is.
Yeah.